What we'd like to do over the next series of next several weeks is do a series on church life that kind of leads our church up to some decisions that we're going to be making together and ways that our church is going to grow. And so as a new church plant, there's some important things that we need to talk through. Some of you may have come from some different backgrounds, and you may have experienced some different church structures or varieties. And so we really want to just walk through pages of Scripture, and we want to make sure we're all on the same page here. And we're going to begin with church leadership, and then we're going to go and talk about deacons who serve. Our church does not have deacons yet, and so we're really praying that the Lord would raise up men who would serve. But we want to teach on that. And so we're going to talk about really congregationalism, church structure. It's often referred to as polity or the governance of a church. Really, who leads it and how are decisions made? And so we're going to start there, and then we're going to walk through our resources and how we have eternally minded stewardship kind of leading us up towards our first business meeting that we're going to have. We're going to vote in our first budget as a church. That's going to happen in December. So a lot of these things we just want to teach through, because you may have had past experiences, and these may be similar or these may be different, but we want to teach you why we're doing what we're doing. There are people who show up to church business meetings, and it's just we just got to make sure we balance the books. Well, actually, that's not how we want to do them. We actually just want to see evidences of God's grace. We want to steward resources so that the vision in this city can be meted out, that God's will can be done here. So it's more than just managing the books. We don't just want to vote and say, well, this person says this, so yay, ay, aye, whatever. We don't just want to do that. We really want to have a sense of God's will and his leadership in our church. And then we want to be committed to what the Scriptures say in regards to this. So let's see if we can walk through some of the introductory remarks this morning together. I'd like to start by asking you to imagine yourself at a lunch with a Jehovah's Witness, a Catholic, a Mormon, a Presbyterian, a Lutheran, and a Methodist. And then I'd like you to pose this question to those people. What is the organizational structure of your church? So think through that list again. You've got a Jehovah's Witness, a Catholic, a Mormon, a Presbyterian, a Lutheran, and a Methodist. And you ask, what is the organizational structure of your church? This is actually a very important question. Some of you may not stay here at Gospel Grace Church indefinitely. You might be a student. You may be here for only a certain number of years. Then you're going to go on somewhere else. You should ask this question when you visit a church. Who makes the decisions in that church? Who leads that church? What is the organizational structure of that church? It's very important. So here you're sitting at lunch with all these different people, and you ask them, what is the organizational structure of your church? Well, you'd get a variety of answers, wouldn't you, from those different people sitting around the table. The Mormon might say, well, the true church has 12 apostles, and it has a prophet, and it should have that today. The Presbyterian friend might suggest that each church is part of a general assembly, a regional synod, and a presbytery. Each local assembly is governed by teaching elders and ruling elders composing a session. Thinking, what are these terms? The Catholic sitting at the table there would take you from priest to bishop to archbishop to cardinal, all the way to the Pope, who is the vicar of Christ, he would say. The Jehovah's Witness would insist upon a governing body at the watchtower. They would have districts, circuits, elders, ordained ministers. Discussion would go on and on. You get all these different terms, but they'd all be talking about how the church is organized. Well, all in all, it seems as though church government falls into three primary categories, and there may be a fourth, which we'll just put as other. But the three that we normally deal in, especially in church life here in the United States, in things that would be called quote-unquote Christian. So I use that term very, very broadly. But when we say Christian, we would normally fall into these three categories. An episcopal form of church government, which really means there's a hierarchy of ranking individuals. So like Catholicism would go underneath there, Anglicanism, Episcopalianism. There's a hierarchy, leads all the way up to the top, right? I mean, the LDS church would use a hierarchical system of church government. The Presbyterian form is a hierarchy of councils. So it starts all the way at the local level, then you have regional levels, and it goes on. So it's a hierarchy of councils. And then congregationalism is local church governance. And that's where you see that really the church governance is contained within the body of people who are right here. So it really doesn't extend beyond that. There are no higher governing bodies. So here's your quiz. So what form of church government does our church embrace? How many offices do we recognize in the church? Because remember, I listed a whole bunch of them. We can have prophets, and we can have elders, and we can have these session leaders, and we can have ordained ministers, and we can have all these different titles. But how many offices do we have in our church? Bishops, archbishops, cardinals. How many offices do we recognize here? And then what scripture passages come to mind that support those views? So let me ask you that last question. When you think about the organizational structure of the church, who leads the church, and how are decisions made, what passages of scripture come to mind? So I'm going to give you a second, grab your Bible, and then we're going to take some volunteers. So just find some passages that inform our view here. When you've got it, just maybe shout one out.
1 Timothy 3.
Okay, and what do we have there? 1 Timothy 3. In 1 Timothy 3, we have the qualifications for
overseers and deacons.
Overseers and deacons. So that's a passage that informs us. Have you ever thought, well, if we have all these other offices, how do we know what they're supposed to do? How many offices does Scripture give qualifications for? Only two. So you just mentioned that. Okay, that's significant. That actually informs some of our views here. What else? What other passages?
Titus 1.
Titus 1. What do we have there? Right, qualifications for elders. And again, you're going to see Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. They're going to kind of go hand in hand. A lot of repetition in those. Qualifications for elders. What else? Acts 6. Who said that one? Here and somewhere else. Acts 6. And what do we have in Acts 6? Okay, the selection of our first deacons. We call them prototypical deacons because they're actually not called diakonoi there. But we see an overlap of that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and what they do. Okay, what else? Ephesians 4, yeah. So we have the apostle, prophet, evangelist, and then pastor, teacher, or pastor, teacher, right? And so those are interesting there. Those are a little bit different than offices. In the sense that he's talking there about gifts. Now, some of those offices did exist, and they were there for a specific time and a specific purpose. And in that, you could talk about apostleship and some of those things. What else? Any other passages? Okay, again, we have gifts. Yep, gifts in Romans 12. What we're focusing on here is we're going to focus on the specific offices in church governance and how it works. And I also want to just, I want to talk a little bit about congregationalism. So if you were able to answer the question, so what does our church do? It's congregational form of church government. Congregation. We don't have a hierarchy. There is no like pope at the top of our pyramid anywhere. So we don't have that. Or a prophet. We don't have that. We do have a top of the pyramid. Do you know what it is? It's Christ. It's Christ. So you go to passages like Ephesians 5:23. Why don't you turn there briefly? Ephesians 5:23. This is a section in the household code where we have a parallel that's drawn for us. In Ephesians 5:23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself its Savior." And again, you see the headship of Christ, which is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. The headship of Christ. So if we were to have a pyramid, it would only be one level, and that would be we have Christ at the top. All right, so we are subjected to Christ himself. In a congregational form of church government, we have Christ as the head of the church. And then we also have that when we're talking about matters that are going to be discussed, the congregation as a whole is the one who is going to seek to make those decisions in submission to the will of Christ. The congregation as a whole is going to do that. So we're not going to have a group that powwows in the back and says, well, we're the ranking members of this, and so we make all of the decisions, and you just do it. And it's interesting. I'm going to talk a little bit more about this because there are specific places where decisions are given over to the church congregational body for them to make. And so I want to talk about that. And I also want to talk about the balance between, well, how do you have leaders, spiritual leaders in a church, but they don't dogmatically make all of the decisions in the church? And how does that go? Can they really have true authority and yet not make all of the decisions? And that's significant. And we're going to go to Scripture to look at some of those. Now, there are some things that I want to point out here. Have you ever noticed in Matthew chapter 18, when we're given a problem, there's a problem, one brother has a problem with another brother, so Josh has offended me. And in Matthew chapter 18, what am I supposed to do first? Go to the brother. So I go to Josh and talk to him. Josh says, no, I'm not going to deal with you. You're a jerk. And so I'm like, oh, man. Josh didn't receive that, respond to that well. So then what do I do next? Matthew 18. Okay, take two or three. Chuck says, so I grab Chuck and I grab Paul and let's go talk to Josh. And Josh says, forget all of you. I'm not taking it back. Oh, man, this is bad. He's hard-hearted, stiff-necked. Josh. So what is the third thing it says to do? What do we do? Take it to those significant three people and make the decision that they need to excommunicate. Is that what we do? Do I get together with Paul and Chuck and say, hey guys, listen, can you see how he's been kind of unfair? He's called me a jerk. Let's excommunicate him. And then we all high five, the three of us, high five, and then he's excommunicated. Is that how it works? No, it says take it to the church. Do you see that? It says though, the highest court that we are given here on earth is the church. It's interesting, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you're going to find another similar thing. You're going to have Christians that are suing one another, taking each other to court. Do you remember that? He says, listen, can't you find someone wise in the church to help solve these matters? Is there not a wise man in the church among you to help solve these matters? Over and over again, the appeal to the highest court is the church. And so there's going to be decisions that are going to be made on a congregational level with Christ as the head and the body of believers gathering together to seek not their own will, but to fulfill God's will meted out through his body. So we don't have a caste system. We don't have a hierarchical system here in the church. We have a congregational system. Finally, elders are going to lead, but they're going to do so biblically and necessarily within the bounds of within the bounds that are recognized by the congregation. On one level, it's interesting as you look through Scripture, you will find the era of the apostles is interesting because the apostles did some things that we don't do today, especially in regards to church governance. Can you think of any examples? Yeah, John. Okay, yeah. Yeah, I mean, he would give some specific instructions regarding people outside. Maybe that was linked to the fact that he planted many of these churches, but he had apostolic authority. What else? There's another one that's actually very significant that we don't do today. It has to do with elders. The apostles did, but we don't. Yeah, Paul. They appointed elders, so you have apostolic appointment. And we also have associates of apostles who are instructed to appoint. So like like Timothy. Timothy, you go and appoint. But we don't do that today, so I don't stand up in front and send a letter to another church and say, you need to make this person your elder. We don't do that. And I think actually that the apostles gave us some insight that actually in the years following when the apostles pass off the scene, that the church can still function and they can have elders. And I think he gave the instruction in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 so that the church would be able to select leaders. That makes sense? That they would be able. And I think we actually have a prototypical example in Acts chapter 6 with deacons. All the elders were there. Do you remember that? If you read Acts chapter 6, there's a dispute amongst the people that certain widows were being cared for, others were being neglected. And so the apostles are standing there, and the apostles could have said, listen, these are the seven men we want to pick. They could have done that, but what did they do? They threw the burden onto the church congregation and says, choose out from among you seven men full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, right? He gave them the responsibility. And then later on, in the epistolary literature that Paul will write, he'll give the church the equipment they need, the grid that they need, so that they can select elders in the future. And so, so we abide by congregationalism. I just want to give some voices from the past. Congregationalism is not something new. It's not something that's just unique to this church. It has a historic past. This is Isaac Backus. If you're into history, you want to study certain figures, you could write this guy's name down and study him. He's an interesting guy, Isaac Backus. Actually, his mother was put in prison for not paying a tax to the Congregationalist church. Anyway, so they imprisoned her. He was on the constitutional committee in the early formation of our country. Anyways, a church thus gathered hath power to choose and ordain those officers that Christ hath appointed in his church, namely bishops or elders and deacons. Now, what do you see in his little description right there? He says bishop or elders and deacons. What are you picking up on there? Is that three? Does he have three going on there or... Okay, he's using them interchangeably. Do you see that? Bishops or elders, he's using those synonymously, which is interesting. We'll get back to that in a second. And deacons, so he only has two offices there that he's talking about. And also to depose such officers as evidently appear to walk contrary to their gospel and to discipline their members. So what else is he saying here about a congregation? What can they do? They can boot him. I mean, we have some rich history. But the congregation actually having the authority to boot out a minister who walks contrary to the gospel. Do you see how that is distinctly different from a hierarchical system? In a hierarchical system, actually, this rules over this, and you would have no say up the hierarchy. Here in congregationalism, actually, the body of the congregation could put out one of their elders. A bishop or elder hath no more power to decide any case or controversy in the church than any private brother. Here's how this works. In a church vote, when we vote on things, I have one vote. Jonathan has one vote. John has one vote, and you have one vote. Right? Now, let me ask you something. Does authority equal influence? Or maybe I should put it this way. Does vote equal influence? I would suggest to you that I probably have more influence in this body. Why? By nature of my calling, by nature of my communication of the word, there's probably a greater measure of influence. And I would suggest to you that that's biblical. Elders should influence the flock. And they should influence them towards Christ. I mean, they should be saying, hey, listen, follow me as I follow Christ. And so in order for there to be leadership, there has to be influence. But that doesn't mean we get 30 votes and you get one. No, we get one, but we're going to seek to lead the congregation in those ways, to seek God's will in these matters and follow his direction. And so this is this balance that we have in congregationalism and yet elder leadership. Hey, let me give you another one here, another voice from history. The New Testament shows also concerning churches of Jesus Christ that every local church has the right to govern itself. It recognizes no such thing as priestly or papal domination or any authority in its own officers to be in any way lords over God's heritage. Does that conjure up a passage of Scripture? Lords over God's heritage. Does that trigger anything? Why don't you turn to 1 Peter 5, and I'll keep reading. It recognizes no ecclesiastical courts or bodies of higher jurisdiction which shall have any right to interfere in the affairs of the churches. And so really he's talking about autonomous local church governance. But the leaders aren't supposed to lord over. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders who are among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. They're not supposed to lord over, domineer over, squish under the thumb, but they are supposed to take oversight. And so elders are called to take oversight of the congregation. Let me see if I can go rapid pace through this. There's three synonymous terms for leaders in the church. I say synonymous, it means they're interchangeable, and we find that even in the text of Scripture. In passages like Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5, you see these are used interchangeably. So you have elder, bishop, or overseer. It's translated two ways depending on your translation. And pastor. So three Greek words, all referring to the same office as an overseer, an elder, a pastor. There's only two qualification lists given in Scripture for offices in the church. There's the office of the elder, pastor, bishop, overseer, and there's the office of the deacon. Those are the only two that are mentioned in Scripture. It's interesting, you could go to Philippians chapter 1, and in verse number 1, he writes the church, and he divides it out. He says, to the elders, to the deacons, and to the saints of the church of Philippi. He kind of breaks it down. He doesn't say, and to the bishops, and to the cardinals, and to the archbishops, and to the... He doesn't do that. There's only two. You got the church body, and then you have these two offices. We find that consistent in the New Testament. Okay, let's move on. I just want to close by talking about elder leadership and congregational responsibility. I said the congregation has responsibility in certain things, and these are important for you to know. Do you realize that God is going to hold you as a congregant responsible for these things? And I put scripture passages next to them. Here's number one, discipline. Paul writes to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5, and he says, you need to put out from among you this person. Now, he could have just simply personally excommunicated the man. He didn't do that. He says, the church, you need to do it, because this man is living in open sin, contrary to the gospel. It's interesting, in 2 Corinthians 2, 6, it actually talks about a vote of the majority. Some people wonder, why do we vote? Should we vote? Should we do that? This is an interesting passage. See, take a look at that, Mark. 2 Corinthians 2, 6, there's a vote of the majority. Now, they probably don't say, I'd like to make a motion. Is there a second to that motion? They probably didn't do that in the first century. You know, they didn't do that. But they did have a consensus. You can see it from that text. Okay, so church discipline, given to the congregation. Selection of deacons, given to the congregation, Acts chapter 6. Selection of elders, we're given the grid so that a congregation can choose an elder. Select an elder. We get that in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. I mean, practically speaking, let me ask you this. Practically speaking, if you have a congregation and someone walks up in front and says, listen, I'm your elder. I am now the pastor of this congregation. And we're not taking any votes because I am the pastor. Okay, so you have a self-appointed pastor. Now, do people still get to vote? I'm going to tell you how they'll still vote. They'll vote with their feet. You say, what do you mean? Well, none of them will show up. Well, sure, you're the pastor, but nobody's there. You're the shepherd of no sheep, right? So in one sense, this has been clearly delivered over. In one way or another, people are going to submit themselves to their elder. And I think that's why we have these qualification grids. Gospel protection, and that is protection from false teachers. Actually, the church is responsible to make sure that the word that's preached is the true gospel. That's why you're supposed to be like Bereans. You search the scriptures to make sure this is true, because you will be held accountable for that. If you allow false teaching to creep into this church, the false teacher will have his own judgment, but so will the church that allows it to happen. That's Galatians chapter 1. Resource distribution in Acts chapter 6. You have the deacons were supposed to be selected out, and the church was supposed to take care of those things. And then missions accountability in Acts chapter 14. And that is that there's Paul, he's sent out from Antioch. He returns back to Antioch, and the church kind of, that's where he gives his account of what's been going on. And so there's this accountability about what's happening on his missionary journeys. Now, I say those things are responsibilities given over to the congregation, but in kind of this neat intermeshing God's design plan here, elders are supposed to lead in this. So you get passages like 1 Timothy 5:17 says, the elders who rule well. Well, where does that word rule come from? Well, they're supposed to exercise oversight in the church. If you don't like the idea of an elder exercising oversight, then you need to go back to the New Testament. Elders are supposed to exercise oversight in the church. Do you realize that we will be held accountable for what's done here, for the souls that have come here? That's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Listen to this passage. Obey them that have the rule over you. Who do you think he's talking about there? He's talking about elders. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they might do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Do you realize that God has entrusted to elders the heavy responsibility of watching for people's souls? And then people have the heavy responsibility of joyfully submitting. So there's leadership and yet there's congregationalism. Do you see how this works together? So elders are supposed to lovingly and humbly blend authority and influence. Well, at the same time, I'm just going to say this is, and maybe you're going to leave here and be like, I don't know what he's saying. He's saying congregationalism, yet he's saying elder leadership. I'm saying, yep. That's kind of how the New Testament just plays it out. You get to passages like Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, he says, submit yourselves one to another in the Lord. So you're going to have an elder who's going to want to seek to submit himself in mutual submission within the body. There's even going to be congregational votes about maybe discipline or about resource distribution where the elder's going to vote right amongst the body. But then you're going to find times where the elder's going to stand and he's going to seek to give oversight and rule. You say, what do you mean? Well, he might exhort the congregation, because actually we're supposed to do that. He might rebuke even the congregation. Who are you? Well, they're the overseers. But then at times, look at that last one, they might beseech the congregation. I think it's interesting. Here you get to Romans chapter 12. You have this apostle named Paul who could just command, but he doesn't. He beseeches. I think in some ways you almost get like this parental aspect. And it's not like we're parents. I'm not saying that. But you get some of those, like sometimes you plead with your children. And other times, maybe you have to direct and instruct your children. And in all of that, you don't want to lord over or domineer or squelch your children. You want to be kind and loving. You want to be humble and embracing. And so in all of that, God has called out of his church leaders, pastors, elders, who are supposed to exercise oversight in a congregational system where they have the responsibility specifically of these things. These things. And then the pastor in that context is supposed to care for the flock, be an example, teach God's word, combat false doctrine, guide, oversee, and lead the congregation. If a pastor does this, if your elders do that, if you have godly leaders, then you should be good followers. So what would that look like? Well, honor those who hold this office. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a noble thing, a good thing. It is an honorable thing. So I say the office of pastor or elder or bishop, that is an honorable thing. So honor what's honorable. Care for their financial needs. 1 Timothy 5:17, it says that they're worthy of double honor. I would, you know, we're going to get up to, I'll just be blunt. I mean, at some point, you should be praying that, that the elders of Gospel Grace Church, that we'll be able to live by the gospel. We're bivocational right now. I mean, by God's grace, at some point, through the sacrificial, generous giving of God's people, and through the growth of this congregation, then we would be able to live by the gospel. And Paul makes many claims for that. Now, there are entire church congregations who don't want to do that and whatever. And actually, an elder can defer that, because Paul did. Paul deferred. He said, I'm not going to burden you. I'm going to make tents. But at other times, he received it. And he was supported by the church, like the church of Philippi. And so by God's grace, you know, at some point, our elders are going to be able to be financially met, the giving and the growth of the church. Protect their reputations from slander. How do you honor your elders? Well, it says, receive no accusation against an elder except with two or three witnesses. Significantly, you protect their reputation. Care for their financial needs. Hold the office in high regard. Godly leaders, good followers. So follow them. Elders are called to be an example. So follow their example. This is one of my favorite passages. I know I'm out of time, but I'm always out of time. I'm going to read this. This verse just, it has impacted my life, because I have some of these men in my life. It's Hebrews 13:17. It says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. It's a powerful verse. It's imitate their life of faith. Those leaders in your life who have ministered the word to you, follow them. And I've had those kind of men in my life, and I just pray that I will imitate their life of faith. So if you have godly leaders, be a godly follower. How else can you be a good follower? You can love them. Show open-hearted love for your spiritual shepherds. This is where Paul is writing the church of Corinth. He says, listen, our hearts have been wide open to you. Will you not open your hearts to us? I mean, have that shepherd-sheep relationship where you live and grow and labor together in love. And then finally, be teachable. Do you know that the one thing in the list of qualifications that's actually a skill, I mean, it's a God-given skill, I think, but it's a skill nonetheless, and that is that an elder needs to be apt to teach. There's a lot of character qualifications, but then there's this thing they're supposed to be able to do. They must be apt to teach. What would it be like that your qualification to be what you're supposed to be is to be apt to teach, and you've got people who will not be teachable? I mean, can you imagine how frustrating it would be? It would be like working at Starbucks in a society of people who hate coffee. You feel so unfulfilled every day. You're like, I can make such great coffee, and yet no one likes coffee. You know, it'd be unfulfilling. Here you are, you're supposed to be apt to teach, yet nobody wants to be taught. Can you just see how that would pain the heart of a pastor? I'll tell you, I was in one congregation before I moved out here. I traveled for 20 weeks across the country. I was in one congregation that I preached at. And I can remember, I'm just trying to deliver the word of God, and I just looked at these people, and I may be completely off, but they looked completely disengaged. They looked utterly bored, and they appeared as though they wanted to be anywhere but right there. I mean, at the point, they're just like looking off like this, people just talking, people, I mean, it was terrible. It is the only time in 13 years of preaching, it was the only time I almost went like this. All right, I'm done. When you guys want to listen to God's word, then let me know, but I'm not going to preach anymore. I was that close to ending my sermon. Do you know how hard it is to want to teach and yet have people who are unteachable? So we don't want to be that, right? So if you have godly leaders, then be good followers by honoring, following, loving, and being teachable.